Good morning. Sorry we don't have donuts this morning, but I do want to start with a little crowd participation. So you're going to have to raise your hands with me, but who was excited about the outcome of the Super Bowl? Patriots fans, like four of you. Cool. Five, six, seven. Who was disappointed like me, really was hoping the Seahawks would pull that out? Raise your hand. Cool. All right. And the rest of you didn't care and watched the Puppy Bowl like I did last year. Next, who prefers tea over coffee? Tea, raise your hand. Okay, not a bad group. How about coffee drinkers? You're like me, like your hands are shaking because you've had so much this morning. That's awesome. Next one, and this is like asking you to pick your favorite kid. I know I'm going to acknowledge that up front, but who prefers salsa over queso? Well, my wife. All right, so salsa fans, queso fans? Yeah, like real queso, yeah. Like you only get in the South and Texas. It's good stuff. All right, little more personal. Apple phone users, raise your hand. Not okay, decent. Android fans, me too. Be proud, raise them high. Yeah, Android, Google baby. All right. BlackBerry. One person, two people. Norton is still rocking 1997. All right, who's going to heaven with me? Dog lovers. Yeah, that's good. Good. How about cat lovers? There's a few of you. I've been hating on cats, and that's all right. I love cats. My first pet ever was an orange cat, like 20 pounds. His name was Pumpkin. Brought him to kindergarten show and tell. He was awesome. Last one. We got a picture. Who loves this picture as much as me? Maybe. Wait for it. Yeah. That's Norton Herbst, folks. Getting ready for his first date with Janice, I think. Just kidding. He's got a mullet, though, cummerbund. I could just picture him driving in the T-Bird, picking up his date, the mullet flapping in the wind. I used that picture like a year and a half ago, but I'm going to use that as often as I can because that, my friends, is awesome. He was probably in high school, right? Yeah, awesome. Anyway, so we'll take that down because I know that mullet's distracting, but the point of all these questions is we're not always going to agree on everything, right, here at New Denver. There's differing opinions, differing beliefs. There's differing opinions on food and cell phones and mullets and things like that. But what's awesome is that we can all come together and, despite our differences, hang out. I have a brother-in-law, Wynn, Britt's younger brother. He lives down in Waco. And I love Wynn. And maybe since a little kid, as I've talked to him, he's always had this fascination with bugs. Which is a bit random, right? But most of the Adamy family are super creative, and they're artists. And Wynn has taken his love for bugs and taken his creativity and become creative with that. And he's began a bug, like, art collection. So I want to throw a couple of pictures up. This is the first one. So what Wynn does is he'll collect animals or bugs throughout Texas, but he'll also buy them on the internet. What we have here is, like, an exotic bin of butterflies from Africa. And what's cool is Wynn will take, as you see, these pins and these tapes, and he'll take these broken bugs and put them back together. We'll show the next picture. And Wynn told me that this box here is a humidifier. So what he'll do is he'll take these bugs who are no doubt brittle and dried out, and he'll put them in this humidifier so that he can work with them and glue them back together. We got one more picture. So you see here, he put a pin in this grasshopper's leg, and then he'll put it back in and then glue it. And it's kind of random. He takes all these pieces. I was there last, over Christmas, and he had this centipede that was like 8 or 9 inches long. And you can just imagine like all the legs on that thing. And Wynn, just like with his artistic ability, started putting these legs one by one back together. And he had this glue that put them back together. And then he takes all these weird things, and we have two pictures of kind of the final product. So he takes these things that are broken and makes them beautiful if you can deal with the excessive size of these bugs. And then the last one, he'll give them as gifts. So he takes these exotic butterflies and bugs from all over the country and the world, and he'll give them as gifts. The one you see, tarantulas over in the left corner. Sorry about that. He gave it to his maybe soon to be, I won't put that on him, but maybe soon to be sister-in-law. So it's kind of crazy. Enough about bugs. We'll get those off the screen so you don't have too many nightmares tonight. But if this isn't a picture of my life and maybe your life, I don't know what is, right? These things that, I know I'm comparing our lives to bugs, but we're all broken at some point. And then through a relationship with God, we can put it back together. You know the old nursery rhyme, right? Humpty Dumpty sat on a, Humpty Dumpty took a, great. All the king's horses and all the king's men tried to put Humpty back together. Nice. And if you've ever gone through a similar process of trying to take your life, maybe broken like these bugs and brittle and fragile, and try to put them back together, whether it's using all available resources to put your spirituality or physical nature or emotional nature back together, you know, you've probably come to a similar conclusion as me. It's a pretty impossible task. Today marks the third of the series that we're doing, A Church for the City, where we've been talking about the idea of the gospel narrative of Scripture. If you've missed the last couple of weeks, you can go back online and listen to it. If you missed Norton's message a few weeks ago, or about a month ago, called The Problem with Our Message, we've talked about this gospel narrative. A lot of us know it as, like, we're all sinners and we need a Savior, and that's one of the narratives of Scripture, the priestly narrative. But 2 weeks ago, we talked about the creation narrative. How do we, as Norton alluded to this morning, how do we, Christians, non-Christians, how do we engage our work and work honoring God? Last week, we talked about a sense of freedom. It was the Exodus narrative of Scripture. God invites us into a relationship so that we can experience freedom like no other thing can provide in life. And today I want to look at the last of the four kind of gospel narratives of Scripture, which is the exile story of Scripture. The concept that at some point in our lives, whether in the past, right now, or maybe someday in the future, we will be exiled apart from God in our relationship with Him. But the good news of the gospel is that God is in the process of bringing people from alienation to restoration and belonging. What's an image that I can portray that maybe helps us understand what this exile sense of belonging narrative is? I thought about two of my closest and best friends. They don't live here, but I met them about 6 or 7 years ago. Their names are Matt and Austin. I'm going to throw up a picture. This is us in Thailand. We're all super skinny because we were about 10 months into a mission trip called the World Race. And we're in Thailand. But when I first met Austin and Matt, we were in the Atlanta airport. We were all flying to Atlanta for a training camp. And then we were going a couple months later around the world for about a year. But when we first met, it seemed like we couldn't be any further apart from one another. Like, I met Austin, he's from Abilene, Texas. He has this deep southern drawl, and he had on cowboy boots, a gold cross necklace, and a backwards baseball hat. And then I met Matt, who's the guy in the Cubs shirt over here. Matt's this tall, skinny kid from Freer, South Carolina. And Matt was also in cowboy boots. He had like the skull ring in his back pocket, and he had a camo Clemson hat on. And here I am, like, I'm wearing flip-flops, probably mesh shorts, and a backwards baseball hat. And at the surface, there was nothing that we had in common. But as we sat in the airport, we kind of started from common ground. Like, we all love sports, right? So we started talking about our passion for sports. And we started talking about our favorite foods. And come to find out, we had three things in common. We loved sodas, Snickers, and Slurpees. And you could pretty much find those all around the world, which is pretty awesome. So we had that in common. And then as that week progressed, we started getting deeper and deeper in our conversations with one another. We realized, like, we had a lot in common. Our past and our friends and where we're from. While I'm not from the South, I'm from here, but we just had so much in common. We all came from professional jobs to go on the World Race. A lot of people were coming straight from college, so we were kind of older in the crowd, 25, 24. And it just seemed like as we talked more and more, there was this sense of me too. Me too. And it's funny, as the World Race continued, we got baptized together, all of us in the Jordan River. That's us, a little more hairy there, but good times. And just so cool. We've been involved in each other's weddings, and Austin has a couple of kids, a third coming along the way. Maybe you've had a similar experience. Maybe it's a group of friends that you've been blessed with that you're just like inseparable. Or maybe you don't have that experience, but you can picture it in your mind. Or maybe I think one great example is kids. Like, kids always do this, it seems like, together. They don't focus on what separates them, they focus on what brings them together. If you want to know a great example, talk about race with a child. They seem to not even notice or care. If I were to ask today maybe a nerdy theological question, and I won't ask for you to raise your hands, but who's Calvinist and who's Arminian? If you know what that means, you have an opinion. If you don't know what that means, that's good. Just keep it that way. But we're probably going to disagree. If I were to ask Republican or Democrat, Green Party, Independent, whatever there is these days, we disagree. Or if I were to ask about music, country, rap, rock, NPR, we all have different tastes and opinions. But what's fascinating is if I were to ask two questions, I think we'd probably all agree. The first is this: is there anything in your past that you regret? Anything in your life that if you could play back, do over, get a redo, you would do it? And the second is this: has there ever been a time in your life where you felt alone, where you felt exiled? Maybe it was on the playground in kindergarten, you're still dealing with that wound. Or maybe it's right now. You feel unincluded. You feel alienated in relationships. If I were to ask that question, I'm guessing every hand in here would go up. Because our separation from each other, and more importantly, our separation from God, is the universal me. The good news is we're not the first to ever deal with this. They're not the first to experience alienation or exile. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open it. We'll be in Mark chapter 2. We'll also throw the verses on the screen. There's black Bibles in the seats in front of you. We're on page 700 if you want to follow along there. Again, Mark chapter 2. Mark is the second of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was written by a guy by the name of Mark, yeah, good. You guys are following along, kind of. And the gospel was written between the mid-50s to late 60s AD, so about 20 or 30 years after the life of Jesus. And Mark was a good friend of Peter. Peter was one of Jesus's closest friends. We also know that Mark was a good friend of Paul from the New Testament, wrote over half the New Testament. Interesting fact, Mark and Paul were together on the first missionary journey of Paul's, and it ended really badly. Mark came home early. We'll talk about that some other time, but Mark 2, and just to set it up, Mark 1 is a story of Jesus miraculously healing this guy of leprosy. Whether you believe in the miracles or not, that's how we're going to set up the second chapter of Mark. So Jesus gets done healing leprosy, and we pick up in Mark chapter 2, verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So it's interesting. Capernaum is a fishing village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, not far from the town of Galilee. But we see that Jesus had come home. We know that Jesus wasn't from Capernaum, but what scholars think is that he actually went to the home of Peter. They were good friends, and Peter, we know, was from Capernaum. So it seemed like this was Jesus' home away from home. Like while he was out doing ministry and working, he would come home to Capernaum to sleep and rest and get his R&R. Verse 2, let's continue on. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So Jesus, we can imagine, is probably in Peter's home. Peter, we know, was a middle-class fisherman. And at that time, a lot of middle-class homes were kind of these square-shaped buildings. In fact, when I was on the World Race, I got to see some ruins in Capernaum. It was fascinating to be where scholars and historians think Jesus actually walked. And so there was these square buildings, and a lot of times the interior of the square was left open. And they liked that for ventilation. You could imagine walking from room to room and walking through the courtyard to the other room across the square. But to keep, in order to keep bugs and animals and maybe rainwater out, they often built these awnings or roofs over the square. And so what we think is they put like these wooden trusses across the top, and maybe they would put branches and leaves and mud and clay over the top to keep the elements out. And Mark tells us that Jesus is teaching. Let's just picture that he's teaching in the middle of this courtyard, this square. And picture with me for a second. Just picture yourself there in the middle of that square. And as you're standing there, Jesus, this man who everyone has been talking about, is teaching. And it says that it's full. It's shoulder to shoulder. You've probably been like either on the light rail or downtown at a parade or at a sporting event or concert where it seems like it's just claustrophobic. Like you can't even move if you wanted to. I felt that way when I watched the end of the Super Bowl and everyone was on the field and you watched Tom Brady and it seemed like he couldn't get anywhere. So picture yourself there and let's continue in verse 3. Some men came bringing to him, meaning Jesus, a paralyzed man carried by four of them. As we're about to see, we know that these four men are carrying a man on a mat. We don't know a lot about this man. All we know is that he's paralyzed. We don't know if he's been paralyzed his entire life. We don't know if he just experienced an accident that caused him to be paralyzed. We don't know if he's single, if he's married, if he's young, if he's old. All we know is that he has four friends. And these four friends seem to care about him a lot and love him. Listen to this next verse, verse 4. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowering the mat the man was lying on. In other words, this house is so packed, so many people, that not another person could get in. Not even a child could go through the legs in the crowd. And so his friends do what anyone else would do, right? They climb the roof, they climb to the ceiling, and they dig a hole in the roof. They lower their friend down so that he can get close to Jesus. No matter how many times I read this story, I'm reminded of some of my friendships, whether it's Matt and Austin or just guys that I've been friends with for a while. It seems like we've been up and down and been through trials and good stuff together. I don't know anyone that would climb a roof to cut a hole, maybe with a chainsaw in a modern day roof, except for probably my brother, because he's crazy and he loves chainsaws. I think my brother would do that. But there's this thread of empathy that's woven through the story. These four men, at some point, they might have looked at their friend on the mat and thought, man, what if that was me? What if I was paralyzed? What if I had to beg others for help? What would I want someone to do for me? See, this is the ultimate Me Too story. And we know that God sent his son, Jesus, as the ultimate Me Too expression. There's nothing in anyone's life or experience that Jesus cannot relate to. Misunderstanding in a relationship. As you read the Bible, Jesus dealt with that a lot. Betrayal. The most important times of his life, Jesus can relate to that. A job at times he didn't want to have. We know on the last night of his life that he dealt with that too. Loneliness, fatigue, exhaustion, hunger, you name it. Jesus can look at each one of us, no matter what we're going through right now, and say, me too. Here's one thing that we can learn from these friends in Mark chapter 2. It's a very simple principle and paradigm. But something that I think if we can understand as a church this morning, we can be a church for this city. It's this, it's that everybody needs somebody. Everybody, not just people that look like you, not just people that you like, that you hang out with, that live on your street, that you work with, the people you go out to lunch with. Everybody needs somebody. This is at the heart of following Jesus, whether you're a Christian or you're just here trying to figure it out. We, to be a church for the city, we've got to develop a heart and an attitude like Jesus. Everybody needs somebody. Now, this doesn't mean that I'm asking you to jeopardize your character or your beliefs or your integrity, but rather than condemning or judging or looking down upon others, I think the ultimate Me Too attitude is to love people who are different than you. Spend time with them. Give them a hug. Pray for them. I heard this story a few years back about the Chicago Marathon. And if you didn't know, the Chicago Marathon is one of the biggest in the country. It's 26.2 miles. The winner a few years ago finished in 2 hours and 6 minutes. And the person who finished last finished in 17 hours. Some 15 hours after the first place finisher. So you hear that and you think 15 hours after the first guy. Why would this guy do this? And then you realize it's McKeel. We'll put his picture up. Here's McKeel. He has muscular dystrophy. And he walked and ran that entire marathon by himself. This is amazing. And what's cool is when McKeel finished 17 hours after the start, the press was there and the media was there trying to get a picture of him and an interview. You know what he did? He thanked his two friends there who walked alongside of him every step of the way, cheering him on, encouraging him, challenging him, saying, "You can do it." See, everybody needs somebody. The friends that walked alongside of him, that's empathy. That's your pain is my pain. If you fall down, I lay down with you. Throughout my life, when I was younger and maybe in college and even more recent, I've always held people at a distance. I've intentionally at times not let people close to me. And there's probably some reasons, and we could look at that and analyze that, and this would not be the appropriate time for that, but I'd love to share those with you if you want. But fortunately in my life, especially over the last 6 or 7 years, I've had some really close friends and family and a counselor that has really pushed me and spurred me on to deal with these things. This lack of trust. I'm always wondering, why are people trying to do this? Like, why did they offer to buy lunch? Like, what's going on? And I'm just always analyzing those things, which isn't always the best thing as a pastor, right? But fortunately, as I've dealt with those things, I've gotten a little bit better. Maybe you hear something like that and you think, well, my circumstances are different, but I kind of deal with that too. Maybe in your life, it's fear. It's insecurity, lacking contentment in who you are. Maybe it's jealousy. You can't look at another person and their successes and popularity and praise them. Maybe it's pride. You look at other people condescendingly thinking, if I could only have that, I would be better than them. Or maybe it's gossip. You've mastered the art of disassembling someone's character, especially when they're not around. Depression, divorce, sarcasm, the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's lying. Greed, addiction. Maybe it's regret. You did something in your past that if you could, you would redo. Maybe it's pain. You hurt someone else or someone hurt you, and you wish you could just take that pain away. That list was pretty comprehensive, and it was meant to be. Because whatever it is, and this is going to be, I'm going to ask you guys to have some courage here. But by show of hands, how many people have struggled at some point in their life with something that I just listed off on that list? Will you just raise your hand? Yeah, we can put them up high. Go ahead. Yeah, hold them up for a second. So we can hold our hands up. We can hold them up high, proud of the work that God is doing in our life. But think about it. When you looked around this room, almost 100% of us raised our hand. You and I were not alone. This is the Me Too attitude that I hope we can embrace to be a church for the city. See, what the enemy and the world wants us to think is that you're alone. No one can relate to you. No one's ever dealt with what you're dealing with or dealt with in life. And if almost 100% of us in this room have struggled with one of those things, the situations, the examples, the struggles, they're different. But if most of us who would say that we're following Jesus have dealt with those things, imagine what our city deals with, our coworkers, our neighbors, our friends, our family who might not be following Jesus. Imagine what they feel. They probably feel alone at times, isolated, alienated from God, from others. Scripture teaches us that we're all alienated and fall short of the glory of God. But what that means is that all of us are like the rest of us. So when it comes to our church, this should be one of the safest places in the world, right? I admit there are some Sunday mornings I come on and I fake it till I make it, till I get out the door. I put on a smile. But this should be the safest family in the world. If you've been hurt by a Christian or by a church in the past, I'm sorry. I'd love to talk to you. Norton, Stephen, one of us would love to talk to you about that. And I hope you never experience that here. There is no other environment in the world where you can feel like you and be completely you. At work, you might get demoted, right? on the sports field, you'd be called a sissy or something worse, or be seen as weak. But here at our church, in line with the message of Scripture, the gospel narrative, that we are accepted and in a relationship with Jesus. We have a sense of belonging. We never judge one another. We just love one another. There's a commercial from a couple of years ago that I think captures this image perfectly. And it's a beer commercial, and you just have to deal with that. I don't drink, but it's just a great commercial. So let's watch this. I think it shows us what we're trying to describe. But what a great commercial, right? We could focus on people who have disabilities. Maybe it was a veteran, I'm not sure. Maybe you have been to AA like I have. And there's just this sense of unity and acceptance there. I love this commercial because there's this, you know, you're watching it and you see the determination and the grit of these players, and they're sweating and falling over and playing basketball, and it tugs at the heartstrings, right? I think because we're all thinking, like, what if that was me? What would I want my friends to do? And then there's this big reveal. All the guys except for one get out of their wheelchairs and walk out. And it's in that moment you realize that there's only one guy who's in a wheelchair. The other guys are just playing because they're friends with him. If that's not a picture of our church and a picture of the friends in Mark 2 and a picture of what I hope we can be in the city, I don't know what is. You see, everybody needs somebody. If we want to be a church for the city, we need to learn from commercials like that. We need to learn from the friends in Mark 2. They at all cost did what it took to get their friend close to Jesus. And we know as you read on, Jesus heals him. He gets up, stands up, and walks out of that room. And we as a church, we can either help people get close to Jesus or hinder people getting close from Jesus. May we be helpers, not hinderers. We have to love everyone, and I mean it, love everyone in our city. Not judge them, but love them and help them get close to Jesus. If all of us were to symbolically walk around this city with our hands raised high, thinking, me too, my circumstances, my issues are different, but I can love you because at the core, we all have this deep sense of belonging. If we can walk around the city with our hands raised, we would truly be a church for the city. I can think of no better way to end today and our series than by taking communion together. The band's going to come forward, and this is something that we have done at New Denver for the last number of years, but communion is something that has been done in the church since Jesus left this earth. Jesus was sitting with his close friends and followers, and as he was sharing a meal with them the night before he was arrested and later executed, he sat and he took the bread, and Scripture tells us he broke it. He said, in the future, when you do this, remember my body, which is broken for you. A little bit later, he took the goblet or cup of wine, and he raised it, and he said, every time you drink this in the future, drink this in remembrance of my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which would be poured out for you. And we at New Denver, we invite anyone who wants to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for them to take communion. The band's going to start playing a song, and the communion elements are in the back. I just invite you to, when you feel like it, slip from your seat, go grab a piece of bread, dip it into the juice, and you can eat it there. You can eat it back at your seat, wherever you want. But as you're taking communion today, what I want you to do is to remember the gospel story. And specifically today, I want you to remember that we are with God. And our relationship with Him gives us a sense of hope in this city so that we can be a church for the city. Let me pray. Dear God, thank you that many of us have come to Denver, have moved to Denver. Some of us are from Denver, but God, thank you that you look down on this city with nothing but a joy and happiness. I sense there's portions of our city that break your heart, but God, as we enter into a relationship with you and have a deep sense of belonging through that relationship, I pray that we can walk around symbolically with our hands up saying, me too, because we know that everybody needs somebody. Sounds kind of mushy and kind of weird, but God, I think every one of us in our hearts know that deep longing for something bigger and greater than us. So God, I pray for those of us who come in here that are dealing with something that I listed before. It might be hard and it might be heavy and maybe foggy and it might seem like there's no hope. But God, will they take hope in that they're surrounded by people who love them? And they're definitely created by a God who loves them so much that He would send His Son, Jesus, to die for us so that we could live in a sense of a whole relationship with you. God, help us be a church for the city. Help us to offer that sense of belonging and relationship to others. God, we love you. We pray these things in Christ's name.